2 Samuel chapter 19. We'll be continuing in that chapter. We kind of jumped into it a little bit last time, just the first eight verses, but we're going to continue on in that chapter today. And won't be covering the complete chapter, but we'll get through most of it at this time. So 2 Samuel chapter 19, beginning at verse 9. And we'll go through verse 39. And I've entitled the message tonight, Return of the King. Now, that'll probably get us a lot of hits on sermon audio from the Lord of the Rings crowd. But anyway, that was just happened to be the title that I thought fit this particular text. But it's the Return of the King, of course, referring to King David. If you recall, we covered last time the emotional response of David to the victory over his rebel son Absalom and his forces. Even though his men had delivered him from his enemies and preserved his throne, the king was overwhelmed with grief at the death of his son Absalom. And as we mentioned, of course, if the source of David's grief was that all hope of Absalom's repentance and salvation was now gone, well, then he did well to weep, didn't he? I mean, that because we should never take lightly the death of a sinner who is lost in his sins, it was well if that was the reason David wept. A fearful judgment awaits those who know not Christ, and so we shouldn't think that is a light thing. Hebrews 10:31 tells us that it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. So the reality is that, though, as I mentioned last time, we're all rebels, aren't we? We don't want to look at this and say, oh, Absalom was such a bad guy, I'd never be like him. No, unfortunately, we are all rebels before our holy God. Unless we die to sin, we too will feel his wrath one day. And of course, we trust that is not the case with all of us who are here. But we're totally dependent, aren't we, upon the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit to turn our rebel hearts back to the one who has created us and into that which would submit to his will. And we can only be reconciled, of course, via the atoning work of Christ that brings us into a right relationship with God by the power of the Holy Spirit. And it is that same Lord Jesus Christ who himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we, having died to sins, might live to righteousness by whose stripes we are healed. That's 1 Peter 2, verse 24. We also saw the important example, though, of Ahimaaz in this story last week. Ahimaaz was racing to tell the king the news. That was the plot there, as we were given, as he outraced the Cushai to bring the king the news. He was recognized at a distance as a man of good reputation who could be expected to bring good news. And we asked that question of ourselves, what is our reputation? Do people see us coming and say, yeah, I really want to talk to them because I know they will give me some positive news. They'll talk to me about the things of God. They'll not be afraid to tell me the whole counsel of God. Ahimaaz was one who people recognized as someone who they could depend upon to tell the truth. And we need to think about that. What are we presenting ourselves to people? Do they look at us as someone they can trust in, that we will give them good news? We also noted that Ahimaaz did another thing. He was quick to give God the glory for the victory. You know, he didn't pound his chest and say, we did it, we're good. No, he gave God the glory for the victory. And I think I mentioned many times, probably one of the key characteristics of a Christian is what? It's humility. Giving God deserves all the glory. All that we have is from him. And if our salvation is from him, therefore we should be quick to give him the glory for any victory we have. And I think our first thoughts when we achieve any victory should be, or success, whatever it happens to be, should be to give God the glory, for without him we can do nothing. And that's pretty clearly set forth in Psalm 115, verse 1. Unto you, O Lord, we give glory. You deserve all the glory. That's the kind of the context. Sorry, I didn't quote it exactly, but Psalm 115, verse 1 expresses that he deserves all the glory. Now, unfortunately, as we saw, David was too caught up in his own personal grief to even recognize that God had given him the victory at this point. He also had forgotten what kind of son Absalom was, that he didn't deserve to be saved from this death. And in many ways, David had failed to set a good example for his son, and he was now suffering the consequences. We talked about that before, that too often we think of the immediate circumstances. We don't think of the long-term consequences of sin. We think that, oh, this is just an event that took place, and we can move on in life. But in this situation, David's sin obviously had a direct effect on his sons and led them to live a life that was contrary to what David should have been desiring them to live. And so we have to think about the consequences that we have as David should have. We as fathers in particular need to be sure we're not pointing our sons or daughters away from the Lord nor should we fail to admonish them when they do go astray. So there's that responsibility of a father. David failed in that role. We need to make sure we're not failing as he did. And finally, we pointed out that God can use even those who are less than admirable, perhaps not even unbelievers, to snap his servants out of their self-indulgences and return them to the reality of God's will. And that was the case of Joab. He had played a major part in bringing about this mess, you might say, in the king's life, this grief. Yet his rebuke of David here in this text last week to realize that Absalom's death was the will of God was a good thing, and that he had a responsibility. David had a responsibility to lead his people. He couldn't just wallow in misery and not do what he was supposed to do. But so that was, in a sense, here we see Joab, who wasn't a good character, yet God sometimes uses men who are not of good character, maybe not even believers, to rebuke his saints who are, you know, not really trusting God or not living for God. And he can do that, and he did that in the case with Joab. So we need to pray that we do not fall into this trap of self-pity or self-focus to the point of neglecting our responsibilities before the Lord, whether it be that of a king or an elder or a father or mother or a child. We need to be responsible and recognize that we owe to God that obedience that he demands. David returned to his rightful place, as we saw, as a judge in the gate. And in doing that, he's pictured there as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, who will be the ultimate judge of all mankind, as we're told in Acts 17, verse 31. So let's move on now to our study as we find David's return to Jerusalem. In doing so, Peter Leithart points out he will have three encounters, which will correspond to his three encounters that he had on his way out of Jerusalem. And they will be in reverse order. And that's what, in fact, let me go to the board now. We'll point this out to you and explain what's happening. So David had three encounters as he left. He's going to have three encounters coming back. And this will be reflected in what we see today. And this is what we call a chiastic outline, okay, commonly used by Hebrews. In chapters 15 to 16, we saw Hushai, who was his loyal friend, coming out to help him, okay? And then we had Ziba, who was Mephibosheth's steward, and of course, he, we ultimately know, lied and gave a bad report about Mephibosheth. And then we had Shimei, the one who threw stones at him and cursed him as he went, you know, along the way out of Jerusalem. We're going to see as we study today, coming back, he's going to meet Shimei. Okay, Shimei is going to come and meet with him in chapter 19. We're also going to see Mephibosheth come back into the scene, okay, the second one. And lastly, we're going to see Barzillai, who is kind of a counterpoint to Hushai. They're both loyal friends, both wealthy men, both men who devoted themselves to helping David in this time of crisis. One helped him on the way out, and others helping him on the way back in. In fact, it's interesting, each of them in the text, both last in chapter 15, I think 16, and chapter 19, each of them is referred to as a burden to David. He doesn't say, don't be a burden to me, to each of these men, even though they were a blessing to him. So that's kind of an interesting picture here of this chiastic outline, that often the Lord uses this sort of outline to kind of bring about a point, I guess you might say, show the pattern here of things happening. And that's what we're going to see today. So our first point today is the plans are laid, and the first steps are taken. Okay, plans are laid, first steps are taken, verses 9 through 15. Now you can imagine at this point, Absalom's dead, a confused state of things in Israel, and particularly in Jerusalem. The people had chosen Absalom over David, but now Absalom is dead. His army is defeated. And David was still in exile in Mahanaim. So things are kind of in a mess there in Jerusalem. They don't know what to do. Let's read verses 9 and 10 to get a kind of a start here on the story and what's happening. Verse 9. Now all the people were in a dispute throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "The king saved us from the hand of our enemies. He delivered us from the hand of the Philistines. And now he has fled from the land because of Absalom. But Absalom, whom we anointed over us, has died in battle. Now, therefore, why do you say nothing about bringing back the king?" So there's this argument going on there in the city about what should they do. You know, they obviously made a mistake in anointing Absalom. So we get this sense of the mood here. It's a very confused mood. It seems the tribes are somewhat conflicted, that they remember what David did for them as a nation prior to all this, of course, prior to his sin. Yet they have to admit that they anointed Absalom, who's now dead, and they don't know what to do. They're kind of at a loss. It would appear there was a groundswell of popular support. You know, why haven't we brought him back yet for the king? Yet they begin to question why no one is doing anything about it. Why isn't anyone doing anything? Well, talk is cheap, isn't it? And that's a reflection on us here. It's easy to say, well, yeah, I'm loyal to the Lord Jesus. But are we loyal to the Lord Jesus? Are we reflecting it in our life? Are we in subjection to him? Do we talk easily and faithfully about our loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is our King, he is our Lord? Are we doing what we say we are doing? Are we doing what we're saying we're living out? Are we living according to his word? Or are we just giving him lip service? Are we saying, yeah, he's our King, but we don't know what to do? We should know, because his word tells us what to do. Can we not only say with the Apostle Paul in Philippians 1:21 that for me to live is Christ and to die is gain, but we actually are living in a way that demonstrates our love for him? Can we say that and then also demonstrate it? It's easy to quote the scripture. It's easy to say, yeah, it's my favorite verse, but are we reflecting that in our life? Are we actually living in a way that demonstrates our love for him? May our song, as well as our actions, reflect the words of that great hymn by Francis Ridley Havergal, "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee." Not casually, you know, serving, but consecrated. That means we're giving ourselves completely to the Lord Jesus Christ. David decides not to wait around for the tribes to decide what to do, but he appeals to his own tribe, that of Judah, of course, to be the first to call for his return. Let's read about that in verses 11 through verse 15. So David sent to Zadok and Abiathar, the priests, saying, "Speak to the elders of Judah, saying, why are you the last to bring the king back to his house, since the words of all Israel have come to the king, to his very house? You are my brethren. You are my bone and my flesh. Then why are you the last to bring back the king? And say to Amasa, are you not my bone and my flesh? Gods do so to me, and more also, if you are not the commander of the army before me continually in place of Joab." So he swayed the hearts of all the men of Judah, just as the heart of one man. So they sent this word to the king: "Return, you and all your servants." Excuse me. Verse 15. Then the king returned and came to the Jordan, and Judah came to Gilgal to go meet the king, to escort the king across the Jordan. We'll stop there for just a moment. So it's interesting that it was in Hebron, which is part of Judah, by the way, that Absalom launched his rebellion. But it truly was Absalom's playing upon the divisions within Israel at that time that started things. Indeed, David's appeal may have worked in this situation, because it not only stirred up the already simmering resentments within Israel and gave the impression that David was favoring Judah, and that's not good, of course. And no doubt many wondered what would happen when David returned. Would he seek revenge? You know, would he deal with traitors in an evil way? Another important question: would he act wisely like he did when he first became king and tried to unify the nation, tried to bring all the tribes together? So that's kind of the questions swirling about here. What's going to happen? What's the plan? How is it going to work out? And we can ask ourselves the question, how do we act when we've been wronged or abused? Do we seek revenge, you know, as David, you might think, should or could? Do we leave it in the Lord's hands? What is our modus operandi? David makes what seems like a wise move here in appointing Amasa to the position of commander of the army, thus securing the allegiance of those who had followed Amasa, and in particular those who were of the tribe of Judah. So it's kind of a strategic move here. It was certainly an act of mercy, for Amasa deserved death for his treason, because he led the armies of Absalom against David. But he also was, lest we forget, he also was a nephew of David's, just as Joab was. Or a cousin, I guess it was the case, the cousin. And so we can see where perhaps he thought that was, you know, it was certainly that there was an act of mercy, but maybe David thought that if he picked Amasa, that would help kind of, you know, bring things together. And we too, like Amasa, are traitors to our God and to our King. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, even though we were a traitor to him. As Romans 5:8 tells us, while we were sinners, he died for us. As you can imagine, Joab was probably not too thrilled about this, though. With David's offer to Amasa. And it may be that David suspected Joab in the death of Absalom, or since Amasa was also a nephew, he might felt this was, again, was going to stabilize the situation, give him some more loyalty by those particular people who are following Amasa in that army at that time. Peter Lathart points out in his commentary, there's a general and a more specific lesson in this series of events. The general lesson is that one's work can be undermined by friends as well as by enemies. And the specific lesson is that Christian leaders must pay careful attention not only to the rightness of their actions, but to the symbolics of their action. It's not enough to ask, would I sin if I do this? That's a good question to ask, would I sin if I do this? But if not, leaders must also ask, is it the right time to do this? What message will I send if I do this? In other words, we need to be considering the complications or the consequences of our decision as leaders. It's easy to say, well, that's sinful, so I can't do it. Okay, fine. But if it isn't sinful, then what do you tell the people to do? Is there a timing issue here? Do we need to think in terms of timing? Do we need to ask God's guidance, not just do something off the cuff because it sounds good, because it's not sinful? There's questions we need to ask. Leaders need to ask that kind of question. What is the right thing to do? In other words, we need God's wisdom in making decisions that not only will affect us, but our families, our churches, and our nations. And once again, we see the importance of what? Of praying for those in authority. We need to pray for those in authority over us, whether it be in the church or in politics and other things. And that's pretty much brought out in 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2. Pray for those in authority. We need to lift them up, that they would have wisdom. They would make right choices, not only regarding what's right and wrong, but the timing of when to do something. The implications of those things. All right, let's move on now to the next part of our story, which is Shimei's repentance and David's mercy. Shimei's repentance, remember he's the second one here in the story, kind of in this part of the story. He was the last one last week. He's back again now. He's back in the front doing something to try and make himself acceptable to David. So Shimei's repentance and David's mercy. So this little chiastic outline here, he's going to have three encounters. And the first one is with Shimei, who was the one who cursed him and threw stones at him and had his entourage, as the king and his entourage fled from Absalom. Let's read verses 16 through 20 to see what happens here with Shimei. And Shimei, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, who was from Bahurim, hurried and came down with the men of Judah to meet King David. There were 1,000 men of Benjamin with him, and Ziba, the servant of the house of Saul, and his 15 sons and his 20 servants with him. And they went over the Jordan before the king. Then a ferry boat went across to carry over the king's household and to do what he thought good. Now, Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king when he had crossed the Jordan. Then he said to the king, "Do not let my lord impute iniquity to me, or remember what wrong your servant did on the day that my lord the king left Jerusalem. For I, your servant, that I have sinned. Therefore, here I am, the first to come today out of all the house of Joseph to go down and meet my lord the king." We'll stop there. We note that Judah, as a tribe, has agreed to meet David at Gilgal, which is interesting because that's west of the Jordan River and north of the Dead Sea. Gilgal, if you recall, was where Saul was anointed king. And it was the first place that Israel camped when they entered the land of Joshua. Under Joshua. There's some symbolism here to David, returning here to re-enter Israel and regain his throne. But Shimei, as we see here in verse 17, and Ziba's servant of Saul's house are eager to get to the king before the others for reasons we shall see. They go past Gilgal to the Jordan River and cross over the ford and actually help the king and his household cross over. Shimei brings 1,000 men of Benjamin with him, which either means he was a commander of that many men in the tribe of Benjamin, or he convinced that many men to go with him to show their desire to help the king and demonstrate their loyalty, lest he think that they are like Shimei when David left. Okay, he wants to put on a better impression here. Ziba and all his sons and servants also came to the forts to help David, but we'll get to that part of the story here in just a minute. Verses 19 and 20, we have what seems to be a genuine act of repentance by Shimei. He comes to the king, he confesses his sin and cursing and persecuting David when he fled Jerusalem, and he is here a picture, this is a gospel picture here, of a repentant sinner who comes to the king, King Jesus, confessing his or her sins and offering himself as a servant. That's what the gospel is all about, us recognizing ourselves as sinners, repenting, claiming the Lord Jesus as our true king, and being willing to be the servant of that same Lord Jesus. We cannot be saved unless we acknowledge we are sinners. Unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish, Jesus said in Luke 13:13. But what? If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, in 1 John 1:9. There are some who question the sincerity, of course, of Shimei's repentance, since it may have been more of an out of fear of David's retribution than out of a genuine desire to see him restored as king, for he would be a judge to him at that time. In our case, beloved, let us be sure that our repentance is based upon a realization of our rebellion against our holy God and a desire to be reconciled to him and not just a fear of going to hell if we don't. You know, there's a desire to be reconciled to God in our salvation. more than just an escape from hell. Also, let's be sure our love for Jesus is genuine and not just a jumping on a popular, religious bandwagon because our friends or our loved ones are Christians. We need to have that genuine repentance, that genuine recognition if we have offended God. We deserve his wrath, and the only hope of our salvation is in Christ. If you've truly both, if you've truly both acknowledged and repented of your sinful nature before God and called upon him for mercy and forgiveness via the blood of Christ, then you can say with the psalmist in Psalm 32, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is a man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit or no guile, as some translations have it. Also, turn with me to Psalm 33. Psalm 33, as we think about the subject of genuine repentance and God's mercy towards us. That's one of the things I like as we go through 2 Samuel. We see these little vignettes or pictures that remind us of the mercy and grace of God, that remind us of the gospel. Psalm 33, verse 18 through verse 22, the end of the psalm. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart shall rejoice in him because we have trusted in his holy name. Let your mercy, O Lord, be upon us just as we hope in you. As we hope in God, as we trust in God, we desire to see his mercy upon us, forgiving us of our sins for Jesus' sake and making us his servants for the glory of his name. Now, going back to our text in 2 Samuel, verses 21 through 23, we see two very different responses to Shimei's petition before David. Let's read those verses 21 through 23, to see what happens here when Shimei makes this repentance. But Abishai, verse 21, but Abishai the son of Zeruiah answered and said, shall not Shimei be put to death for this, because he cursed the Lord's anointed? Well, he's got a good point there. And David said, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah, that you should be adversaries to me today? Shall any man be put to death today in Israel? For do I not know that today I am king over Israel? Therefore the king said to Shimei, you shall not die. And the king swore to him. So, interesting, we see here these two different responses. The sons of Zeruiah, David's having a hard time with them at this point. They're ever ready to shed blood, ever ready to cloak their murderous ways in biblical justice. Notice he says, because he cursed the Lord's anointed. He made a good point there. David quickly rebukes him and reminds him that this is not a day of retribution, but of mercy, for he is once again king over all Israel. And there's a point of rejoicing rather than bringing about death. Peter Lethar points out in his commentary, it was common in those days, in the Near East in particular, for a king to dole out gifts and clemency upon his ascension to the throne. So that's in essence what David is doing. That was not uncommon, to forgive as he becomes the king. Also, it wouldn't be uncommon for him to do justice as well. But in this particular case, it's an example of his compassion and being willing to forgive. Also interesting to note that David calls Abishai Satan here in verse 22. Literally, that's what he calls him. You're an adversary to me, okay? Using that Hebrew word for adversary. There's an interesting picture there. Do we see that picture? We have our enemy Satan as the adversary coming before the king, demanding our death as judgment for our sin. That's a picture of Satan. And what is our great and merciful king's response to these accusations? He is the king and he decrees mercy as he says to the sinner, you shall not die. There's a picture there of God's grace being poured out upon a sinner. Indeed, he says to the sinner, look and live, in John chapter 6 and verse 40. David gave Shimei his solemn oath, and God gives us his solemn covenantal promise that he that believes in Christ has what? Everlasting life. There's the promise of God. That's John 6, 47. So let's move on now to the third part of our story, I guess you might say, which is, we'll call it the third part and the second part in as far as the chiastic outline is concerned. David's test of loyalty for Mephibosheth. David's test of loyalty for Mephibosheth, verses 24 through 30. So we move on now to David's second encounter, we'll call it, as he returns from Jerusalem. Let's read verses 24 through verse 28 to kind of get us started here. Now Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king, and he had not cared for his feet, nor trimmed his mustache, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he returned in peace. So it was, when he had come to Jerusalem to meet the king, that the king said to him, why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth? And he answered, "My lord, O king, my servant deceived me, for your servant said, 'I will saddle a donkey for myself that I may ride on it and go to the king.' But because your servant is lame, and he has slandered your servant to my lord the king. But my lord the king is like the angel of God. Therefore do what is good in your eyes, for all my father's house were but dead before my lord the king. Yet you set your servant among those who eat at your own table. Therefore have I to still cry out any more to the king?" We'll stop there for a minute. So if you recall, Ziba came to David when he was fleeing Jerusalem and claimed that Mephibosheth was staying behind because he hoped to be restored to the throne. Rather ridiculous accusation, because Absalom was the one who was trying to get the throne, not give it to Mephibosheth. But David was in a big hurry. He didn't have time to think it through, unfortunately. And therefore, he gave in, I guess you might say, to Ziba's accusation. Ziba had brought supplies for David and his entourage, kind of to show his support for the king, so-called, and to ingratiate himself to David, should David prevail, and which he did, of course. It worked, and David had rewarded him by giving him all of Saul's property, all of Saul's estate. Now the truth comes out that Mephibosheth had been mourning for David and had been tricked by Ziba. When questioned by the king, the crippled son of Jonathan humbly acknowledges how gracious the king has been to him in the past, how he's unworthy of the king's blessings and kindness he has shown to him. And isn't this a picture of us, beloved? How unworthy we are, how much we've sinned against God in the past. We are poor sinners, crippled by sin, and unable to follow the Lord due to our spiritual illness. Yet he has shown us kindness when we're worthy of death. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5:8. The picture there is that of we are like Mephibosheth. We're crippled by sin. We can't follow our king. We can't follow Jesus because we don't have the ability to. We have no desire to, even in a true sense. But in this picture of Mephibosheth, he comes confessing that it was not true what Ziba had told him, that he did desire to, and he loved the king, and he appreciated all the king had done for us. He recognizes not only how gracious the king, but how willingly he puts his life in the king's hands by saying, "Do therefore what seems good to you." Can we do that, beloved? Can we, like our Savior in the garden before his death, say, "Not my will, but thy will be done"? Willing to put our life in the Lord's hands. That's in essence what Mephibosheth was doing here. He says, "You do what you want to do, King David. I appreciate your loving kindness towards me, your mercy. I commit myself to you. Do what seems right in your sight." Let's read verses 29 and 30 here to get David's response and then Mephibosheth's humble reply. So the king said to him, "Why do you speak any more of your matters? I have said, 'You and Ziba divide the land.'" And then Mephibosheth said to the king, "Rather let him take it all, inasmuch as my lord the king has come back in peace to his own house." We'll stop there for a moment. So David's reply seems a bit gruff here. You know, it's like, okay, I believe you. And there's various interpretations as to why he says what he says. Some commentators believe that David couldn't tell who was telling the truth, Ziba or Mephibosheth. So he decided to divide things up between them. Does that remind you of something? A king named Solomon, not sure who's telling the truth. Ziba, it may be very plausible that was the case. He doesn't know what's happening. But it's unlikely that David would have been that lazy or indifferent, say, "Oh, just divide it up among them." Actually, it's very much like Solomon's test of the two mothers with the one child. Ziba's story was, at best, nonsense, if you really think about it. And David could see that Mephibosheth had been mourning. He came in this mourning attire. He came, you know, unshaven. He came looking like he'd been mourning, not anticipating his return to the throne of his family. No, Peter Lothart points out it's more likely David wanted to find out whether Mephibosheth was interested only in his property, or was he really interested in genuinely being loyal to King David. So that's why he made that statement. And Mephibosheth answered it quite graciously. That he said, "I don't care. You know, he can have all of it. All I want to do is be loyal to you." And that's a great example of how we should be referring. Are we God's servants because of his blessings he gives us, or are we his because of what he has done for us in Christ? And that's the great picture that is given here by Mephibosheth. He says, "I'm unworthy. Just whatever you do it, you're the king, and Ziba can have all the property. I don't care. I just want to be faithful to you." Great example there. Mephibosheth passes the loyalty test, I guess you could say, in flying colors as he says, "Let him take it all. Let Ziba take it all." He shows that his joy is not in his property, but in the fact that David has returned to the throne. And we ask ourselves that question, what is our joy? Psalm 34, verse 8, "O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him." Our joy should be in the Lord, and trusting in him, not in the property or the things he gives us. Lastly, we're going to look at what we'll call these last eight verses or so. We'll be looking at generational blessings for loyal friends. Generational blessings for loyal friends, verses 31 through 39. The final encounter of David as he returns from Jerusalem, the third encounter, is with an old man. An old man who had been a loyal and faithful friend when the king was in need. Let's read verses 31 through 36 to start. And Barzillai, the Gileadite, came down from Rogalim and went across the Jordan with the king to escort him across the Jordan. Now Barzillai was a very aged man, 80 years old, and he had provided the king with supplies while he stayed in Mahanaim, for he was a very rich man. And the king said to Barzillai, "Come across with me, and I will provide for you while you are with me in Jerusalem." But Barzillai said to the king, "How long have I to live that I should go up with the king to Jerusalem? I am today 80 years old. Can I discern between good and bad? Can your servant taste what I eat or what I drink? Can I hear any longer the voice of singing men and singing women? Why then should your servant be a further burden of my lord to my lord the king?" There's that word burden. "Your servant will go a little way across the Jordan with the king. Why should the king repay me with such a reward?" Stop there for a moment. So David desires to reward this one who had shared his wealth to ensure that the king had adequate provisions while he stayed there in Mahanaim. However, the old man suffers he declines this offer due to his age, because he suffers from all these different maladies. I guess you might say he doesn't have any sense of taste. He can't hear very well. Doesn't see things that well. So he's really, even though from our perspective, 80 years old isn't that old at that time, it was. And he was, I guess, feeling the sense of old age. So he basically says, "I'm too old to enjoy the pleasures of court. And besides," he says, "I don't deserve such a reward. I was just doing what I believe was right." Here we see this character of Barzillai. Unlike Ziba, he didn't bring David food and supplies to gain his favor and get a reward. He did it out of a love and concern for the king. He desired to bless the king. And so we ask ourselves, what is our motive for serving the Lord Jesus Christ? Or even our fellow servants, our fellow believers. Do we hope to get a recognition, a pat on the back, or a reward of some sort? Or do we do it out of love? We're to love our neighbors as ourselves. That should be the principle. Scripture commands that. Yeah, we're to love one another, John 13:34. We're to serve one another in Galatians 5:13. And we're to give to those who have need, Ephesians 4:28. May we seek to be a blessing to others, whether we are recognized or not, whether anybody even notices. We just want to be used of God to be a blessing, to truly love our neighbors as ourselves. Let's be sure that we give all the glory to God whenever we are able to bless others. And let us be thankful as well when we are the recipients of kindness from other people and giving God the praise for using them to bless us. So Barzillai wanted to stay close to home, for he felt his days were very short. But he gladly sent what most commentators believe to be his own son, Chimham, with the king. Let's read about that in 37 through 39. Where we'll stop for today. Verse 37. "Please let your servant turn back again, that I may die in my own city near the grave of my father and mother. But here is your servant Chimham. Let him cross over with my lord the king and do for him what seems good to you." And the king answered, "Chimham shall cross over with me, and I will do for him what seems good to you. Now whatever you request of me, I will do for you." Then all the people went over the Jordan, and when the king had crossed over, the king kissed Barzillai and blessed him and returned to his own place. So, indeed, in 1 Kings chapter 2 and verse 7, if you were to read that far, David instructs Solomon to show kindness to the sons of Barzillai the Gileadite and let them eat at your table. So there's a generational blessing here. Because of the kindness of Barzillai to David, he tells his son Solomon to show kindness to the sons of Barzillai. The sons are blessed because of the generosity and the graciousness of their father. That's a great example for us. They enjoy the presence of the king because their father faithfully served him. What about us? Are our children blessed because we faithfully serve the Lord Jesus Christ? They see a difference in us. They see the loyalty we have to the Lord Jesus. Are we pointing them to Christ? Are we sending them into his presence via our prayers and via our words? Are they eager to be in his servants, or do they desire to be in his presence? That's the kind of things we want to see in our children's life. May God move in the hearts of all of our children and grandchildren, as some of us have, that they may be long in the court of their God. They may long to be in that court. We may be an example to them by longing to be there ourselves. We we might point them to God and to Christ. One day we're all going to cross over the Jordan, aren't we, and see the King face to face. May our children follow our footsteps in faithful service to him and cross over by faith after us. Are we ready for the return of the King? Will you be going with him to glory? That's the question we ask ourselves as we see David crossing over the Jordan, going back to Jerusalem. When Christ comes, are we ready to join the King? Are we ready to see him come and bring all things to conclusion? That should be our desire. Let's close in a word of prayer.